Well, let us turn now to the Gospel according to Luke, and our text for this service is in the 19th chapter in Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be reading the verses 11 to 14 in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, verses 11 to 14. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, you notice immediately that these verses are only the introductory verses of the parable of the pounds, which runs on from verse 11 to verse 27. And we've already preached through all the parables a number of years ago, so we have covered the parable of the pounds. But I want to come back to it and to look at it in two parts. And so we're hoping to look at these introductory verses to the parable, 11 to 14, on this occasion. And then, God willing, next time, I hope to come to the next part of the parable, verses 15 to 27. You will notice immediately, of course, that the parable deals with the coming of Christ. It deals with him going away and coming back again to reckon with his servants. And this theme of the parable, therefore, is part of what we've been thinking about lately in these services, midweek services, concerning the future, the encouragement that we need to keep in mind, because the future is bright, the future is assured, it will not be changed. The prophecies that we find in the scripture are really the promises of God. They're not different to the promises of God. And the Lord has revealed through the prophets of old and through his son Jesus Christ, and also through the apostles, because they also prophesied of the future. He has told us for our consolation the things that are going to come to pass. And we were thinking about that last time, you remember, at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ will return with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise. Those who are alive and remain until that day, they too will rise. The dead will rise, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those who are alive and remain, they will be caught up also to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. And we were thinking about that last time and emphasizing the need to comfort one another with these words. And it is the words of the gospel, it is the words of promise that are the comforting themes that we find over and over again. Even in the Old Testament, we find God's people being comforted by things that God would say to them. And it is exactly the same in the New Testament. We feed upon the word. We are warned by the word. We are instructed. We are converted. We are strengthened through the word. We are given mild rebukes. We are given encouragements. We are also given consolations. It is the word of God that tells us everything about our faith, that tells us everything about ourselves. It is the word of God that tells us everything about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know nothing about Christ. We know nothing about Christianity. We know nothing about the church. We know nothing about creation. We know nothing about the meaning of history. We know nothing about the explanation for the tragedy and the sin of our poor world. It is in the scripture that we find explanations and reasons given for many of the things that otherwise would perplex us. And so we come once again now to consider these opening verses in the parable of the pounds. The narrative of the parable, of course, is the story of a man. In verse 11, it is introduced to us. He spoke a certain parable, and he told them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, and so on. And I've emphasized to you before that the parables of Christ, while they are parables, they are not invented stories. I have increasingly a certain conviction that our Lord's parables are all based upon reality. And that is why they sound so realistic, because they are based upon events. When he says, for example, there was a certain man that had two sons in Luke chapter 15, you remember. He is actually speaking of something that he knows about. And when he speaks of the rich man and Lazarus, he's speaking about real individuals. They are not invented characters, as in a novel or in a play. They are real people. He's dealing with reality. And the parable here is a parable that is based upon life. And I want to read something to you that one of the commentators has to say, just to set the scene before we look at what we're going to think about this evening. The commentator, Ryle, he says this concerning the man who went to receive a kingdom. Most commentators, he says, I'm quoting Ryle, most commentators agree in thinking that this part of the parable refers to a well-known custom in Eastern countries in the time when our Lord was upon earth. The princes and kings of petty territories under the protection and supremacy of Rome made journeys to Rome in order to be invested with kingly authority at the hands of the Roman emperor. Josephus, for example, he says, mentions that Archelaus, one of Herod's family, did so, and that the Jews sent after him a protest against his receiving the kingdom, to which Augustus would not listen. Alford observes that the place where our Lord spoke this parable made this circumstance singularly appropriate. It was spoken at Jericho, which where this very Archelaus had built himself a royal palace of great magnificence. So our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of something that is not just a fanciful story. The king would go to Rome to seek the establishing and the confirmation of himself. It was not a case that the son of the reigning king would automatically enter into the kingship upon the death of his father. It had to be ratified by Rome, the Roman emperor, because these kings were all, as it were, subservient. They depended upon their authority as king, upon the goodwill of the Roman emperor. And so the story that we've just read is the background to the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. So we're continuing then our theme concerning the second coming of Christ. And we're going to begin now by asking the question, well, why did Jesus speak this particular parable? And we're told why he spoke the parable. As they heard these things, he has come to be the Saviour. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And the disciples, they heard him say these things. And he spoke the parable because the disciples, he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. And therefore he spoke the parable. And so we're going to begin our consideration of this theme this evening by thinking about the error, the mistaken notion that the disciples had as to the appearance of the kingdom. Because when we're speaking about the second coming of Christ, we are speaking about the inauguration and the final revelation of the kingdom. And we understand the coming of Christ to be the revelation of the kingdom in its final glory. The kingdom of God has already come, but it is, as it were, a disguised kingdom. It doesn't look glorious. Those who belong to the kingdom, they don't seem to be very much belonging to some heavenly realm. The church seems to be so weak so often. There seems to be so few. And when we speak about the believers in Christ belonging to a kingdom of glory, it doesn't seem on the surface that there is anything glorious about us. And increasingly the world is sceptical, and the professing Christian Church of Christ is very often marginalised. It is, as it were, laid aside as insignificant, and as it were, a kind of triviality, and it's very, very inconsistent. We don't need to go into that, except that the idea of the coming of the kingdom in all its glory is something that has always occupied believers. It was occupying the believers, these disciples, in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, and they were quite correct. The kingdom of God was going to appear, because he had been preaching about the kingdom right from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. Everywhere he went preaching, the kingdom of God is near, therefore repent and come into the kingdom. And now he is coming to the end of his earthly ministry, and he is entering into Jerusalem. And they were imagining, on this particular circumstance, this particular time — he had been in Jerusalem before, at least three times before, and now he is coming again, and surely this time he is coming into Jerusalem to establish and manifest the kingdom of God. They believe that he is the Messiah. These disciples, they all believe that. Many people who had heard him preaching, as we know from the gospel records, they said, "Is this the Christ?" The Samaritans, you remember in John's Gospel chapter 4, quite near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they also believed that he was the Christ, the one of whom Moses had said God would send. And after a three-year ministry of wonderful preaching and teaching and performing signs and wonders, the very things that the Messiah in the Old Testament was prophesied as doing, these were the marks of the messianic appearance, it was now, in a sense, quite natural for these disciples to imagine that the kingdom of God at long last is going to appear, and that Jesus was coming into the kingdom, into the city of Jerusalem, in order to establish and manifest the kingdom. And that is perfectly understandable. So they were thinking it with all sincerity, but they were in error, that the kingdom of God was about to appear. He is near Jerusalem. He is in Jericho. It's only a few hours walk at the very most. All the messianic hopes were reaching a kind of fever pitch. And the point is this: it seems that the multitude in Jerusalem — this was the time of the Passover, and the Passover was always a time in Israel, in Jerusalem particularly, where there was the great gatherings and the great offerings in the temple. It was always a time of heightened religious fervency. And on this particular occasion, it seems that there was an expectancy among the people in Jerusalem that the Messiah was going to come and establish the kingdom of God in their midst. He is near to Jerusalem. And we're told again in verse 28, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem." And it seemed among the multitudes in the city that this was the Christ coming as the king. If you go to verse 37, for example, we are told that as he was coming towards the city of Jerusalem, "When he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice." These are the believers in the city. They began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They had seen his miracles. They had become convinced this is the Christ. And they were saying, "Blessed be the King." Verse 38. "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, these were the multitudes of believers among the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And they were filled with the expectation, now is the king come, now is the kingdom come, and now is the time when these Roman oppressors are going to be driven out of the land, and the people of Israel are going to be liberated, and they are going to have a great king, and Jerusalem will be once again as it was in the great days of the kingdom. David, you remember, Mount Zion, and he didn't build the temple, but he prepared, you may remember, the fabric and so on. The kingdom of Israel had reached its most glorious heights during the reign of David. There was another king, one who was the descendant of David. He was going to come, and he was going to be greater than David. There was one who was going to sit upon David's throne, and David himself would acknowledge that he was the Lord. And it seems from the whole atmosphere of this chapter that there was in Jerusalem a real expectation. The Pharisees, of course, they wanted the multitudes to be silenced, but the great multitude of the people were waiting, and they were indeed coming out to meet and to welcome their king. At long last he had come, and there was going to be the great restoration of Israel, and Israel would be once again a free nation under God, under their God-given king. That is the background. And it's no wonder then that these disciples, who were all Jews, they were imbued with the Jewish messianic expectation, they were excited, they did believe it with all their heart, and when it seemed to them that everything was conducive to the immediate coming of the kingdom, that the coming of the Christ was now in their very midst, it seemed that this was the pinnacle point of all their expectations. And they were looking forward to all that the Jews anticipated. When Messiah came, he would teach them all things, but he would lead them and rule them in the ways of God. And so, being pious Jews, their hopes were indeed raised, and they were excited to say, to put it mildly. You remember how in the road to Emmaus, the day of his resurrection, when they didn't know, they didn't believe that he was raised from the dead. We were hoping, they said, you remember on that occasion to Jesus, before he made himself manifest to them. They were saying, the two disciples, disconsolate, sad. Why are you sad? He said, what are you discussing? Why are you so sad and miserable? We were hoping that he was the one who would deliver Israel. We were hoping. And all our hopes were in him, and now he has been put to death. We've heard rumors of him rising again, but we don't know what to make of it. We were hoping. We have lost our hope. We have been disappointed because he has disappointed us. And that is one of the reasons I put to you why it was that on the day that he entered into Jerusalem, he was welcomed as the messianic king, coming in the name of the Lord. And for the next several days, 5 days or something like that, he was preaching in the temple and healing and carrying on his ministry, but there was no sign of the coming of the kingdom. He made no move to drive out the Romans. He made no move to set up David's kingdom in Jerusalem. He simply continued with the ministry that he had been performing for the past 3 years, and gradually their hopes in him were dying, and increasingly they were disappointed. And when he was arrested and he was on his own, and when all the disciples who had followed him had fled and abandoned him, they turned on him with all the disappointed anger of those whose hopes had been raised and were now dashed, the greatest and the highest hopes. The kingdom of God is going to come, and he has let us down. He has betrayed us. That was the idea that they had, and they clamored now for his crucifixion, because he was nothing more than another imposter in their estimation. they had forgotten, as Jesus told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had forgotten all the things that the prophets had said about the Messiah, the suffering of the Christ, and the glory that should follow. Their whole messianic expectation was bound up in the glory, the victorious King, the preeminence of Israel and the nation of Israel once again, as it were, as a queen among the nations. And now it is all turned, as it were, to dust. And he has lied to us. He has raised us up in order to cast us down. He is an impostor. Put him to death. They had forgotten, or they had ignored, all that the prophets had said concerning the Messiah, that before the glory, before the kingdom, and before the crown, there had to be the cross and the suffering. And now he is coming to Jerusalem. He is coming to Jerusalem as king. And he is coming as the king of a kingdom. But it is a suffering kingdom. And his kingdom is going to be won at a great cost. It's not simply a matter of riding into Jerusalem and declaring him to be the messianic ruler of the great inheritance of David. There is suffering to be endured, and he's coming to Jerusalem in order to die. He is coming into Jerusalem to procure for himself, to receive the kingdom, and he's going to go away to receive the kingdom, as we shall see. And so the expectation is that he is going to come. Now, I'm emphasizing all of this because there is a tremendous danger in the hearts of all of us, and that is to see signs of the Lord's immediate coming. There are many, many churches in the present day with this COVID pandemic and the closures and the increasing hostility towards Christianity throughout the world. There is an increasing tendency, and I understand the tendency because I'm in danger of falling into it myself. And the increasing tendency is to imagine that all of these things combining as they are together today, surely these are the last days. Surely these are the signs of the kingdom coming. And you'll find, and I've been looking on the web lately, and it's amazing how many preachers are preaching on eschatology and the fulfillment of prophecy and all the wonderful schemes that they're presenting and the signs that they are pointing to, and these are the last days of the last days. Well, I'm not going to say that they are not the last days of the last days, but let's be very careful. The signs that are abroad in the world today, where there are wars and rumors of wars, where there are things coming upon the earth which trouble men's hearts, and where nations rising against nation and families are betraying those who belong to Christ, and we will be hated of all men for his name's sake. These signs have always been in the world from the very beginning. There have always been wars. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks of the signs of his coming, he is telling us of the signs that are always going to accompany his people in the world. We are living in the last days for the past 2,000 years. And all the signs that Jesus mentioned, they have accompanied the church down through the long centuries. And yes, there is an intensification. There is an immediate access to events taking place on the other side of the world even as they happen. We are living in a wonderfully advanced technological age. And we see things and we can do things, and wars probably will get worse in the future than they've ever been, because we know the stockpiles of weapons, and there are these inroads into controlling the atom and all the things that former generations knew nothing whatsoever about. And yes, there's the potential for greater damage and greater dangers, and COVID's and pandemics have always been, and this seems to be a particularly serious one, at least globally speaking. But we must not imagine that these things are the signs of the immediate coming of the kingdom. Just as these disciples on the way into Jerusalem in these last days of Jesus' earthly ministry, they thought, these are the signs of the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, he says, you are greatly mistaken. And he preaches this parable. Sometimes, you know, in our sheer desire for the kingdom of God to come, we enter into a kind of wishful thinking. We're looking and we're grasping at any straw, as it were, that would seem to support and encourage us in our wishful thinking. I wish the kingdom would come. And I am prone to grasp at straws the same as anybody else. But the danger is that grasping at straws can blind us. And blind us to the fact that there are other things that must take place before he comes again. And these disciples were blinded in their enthusiasm for the immediate appearing of the kingdom. They were forgetting, they were blind to the suffering ministry of the Christ, and that he is described in the Old Testament as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that was something that they didn't seem to take all that seriously. And there are things that are going to happen before Christ comes. And I think that the gathering of Israel, for example, the gathering of the Jews, the conversion of the Jews is one of them. And I'm glad to be in good company. I know there are some who disagree with that. Well, fair enough. Christians have always disagreed about many issues, especially eschatological issues and prophetic teaching. And we understand the viewpoints of other people. And the final manifestation of the Antichrist. John tells us way back in his first epistle that there are many Antichrists. They were working in his day. The signs of the Antichrist were then. Our reformers, they called the Pope. They said he was the Antichrist. There is not just one Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. Antichrist takes many forms. And the final manifestation of Antichrist will precede the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many false religious traditions are part of the anti-Christian system. And so it is easy for us to become, as it were, blinded by wishful thinking or even prejudicial thinking. And so the reason that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke this parable is because the disciples, they thought that he was going to manifest the kingdom of God immediately he entered into Jerusalem. And he is speaking the parable to tell them something very, very different. So that's the first thing. That is why he spoke the parable. But what is the parable really teaching us then in terms of his departure and his coming again in glory? Well, like every other place in the scripture where there is a correction, and you find this in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament epistles, when the apostles would correct false teaching in the churches, such as in Corinth, for example, Galatia, in Colossia, and so on. Wherever there is a need for correction, you find that the apostles and the prophets of old and our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that when they would correct misunderstanding among their disciples, that they would do so by giving them information. It wasn't simply a matter of condemning a false teaching and emphasizing again and again the falsity of the teaching. That was included, but it was subordinated to the presentation of the truth. And the one way to correct a false teaching is simply to carry on preaching again and again repetitiously the truth of the matter. Just present the facts. And that's what we find, as I say, the prophets of old were doing that. They were telling the people of Israel the law of Moses and the requirements of God. They weren't simply emphasizing and explaining ad nauseam the dangers of idolatry and so on. They did that, but that was not the main burden of their message. The burden of their message was to turn back to God's ways. And they would instruct the people how to turn back to God's ways, and they would tell the people what God's ways were. For example, in Jeremiah, turn back to the old ways, seek the old paths. The old paths, the paths that Moses laid out for you, the paths that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the way that they walk, go back to their pattern of living and believing and obeying and being faithful to the Lord in difficult circumstances. And you find Christ doing the same. And the apostles, as I say, they were doing that continually. And that's what this parable is all about. So it is based on facts. It is based on the fact of Archelaus as an historical example. And what he is really teaching them is the kingdom of God is not going to come immediately, because he's got to go away first to receive the kingdom. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Now, he already possesses the kingdom, but not yet in its fullness. Archelaus was the heir of his father, but he had to be confirmed in the kingdom by the Roman emperor. And it is the same in a sense, our Lord is saying, that he has to go and to receive a kingdom fully. And that means there is something that he must do. It's not simply a matter of pronouncing, I'm here, the kingdom of God is now manifest. It's not as simple as that. It's not just a matter of immediate, with nothing more to be done. There's a great deal more to be done before the kingdom of God can come in its full glory. He must go from them to receive the kingdom. And he tells us the same thing in John's Gospel in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled, he said, in the upper room. A week later, or several days later, 5 or 6 days after the event of his entering into the city, the night before he was betrayed. He spoke to the disciples. He told them that he was going to go away from them. But he explained to them why. In John chapter 14, the opening verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. You do believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places in my Father's house. And I'm going back to my Father's house. And I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And when I go away and prepare a place for you, when the place is prepared, then I will come again. Not before. I'm going to prepare the place. And we do know something from the New Testament of the heavenly ministry of Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He rules over all things in the interests of his church. He makes intercession. He is going to reign. He is going to build his church. His church is going to be a church that is going to witness to all the nations of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That is going to take time. His church, representing his kingdom in the world, has got work to do, and we'll come back to that at the end of what we're going to say tonight. And so he's going to prepare a place, he's going to make intercession and rule over all things, he's going to build the church. And then he will return. When everything is fulfilled, not before. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, at verse 19, where the Lord there is speaking of the parable of the talents, you may remember, he is emphasizing that the owner of the house, the master of the household, went away and after a long time, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell his disciples he is going to be away for a long time. There is going to be a long time, centuries of time, from the time of his ascension into glory and the time of his return again in the glory. A long, long time, not by his reckoning, but by our reckoning. To the point that many are going to become wearied waiting for the coming again of Christ. He's taking too long. And we forget so easily. He can't come now sooner than he comes. He is eager to come. He is wanting to come. He is, in a sense, coming quickly. But that does not mean that we are going to have to wait century by century, generation by generation, each generation waiting for the coming of the Lord. He will return when everything is perfectly ripe and ready for his return. When will that be? Well, it will be when the last of his church, those for whom he has come to seek and to save the lost, that's why he has come, and next generation, and the next generation, and next century, there are going to be those who are lost, and they're going to be saved, because he has come to seek and to save the lost. And down to the end of time, there are going to be those who are going to be sought out by Christ. They are lost. They are going to be saved. They are going to be contacted by the preaching of the gospel. They are going to be convicted of sin. They are going to be called by the preaching of the gospel. They are going to believe. They are going to identify with the church. They are going to be brought in. And only when the last one, has been called and converted and brought into the fold, only then will he return again. When the work of salvation is fulfilled, he has come to save to the ends of the earth. All nations are going to be represented. And the gospel is going to be in the world doing its good work as long as there are sheep who are going to be called to belong to the fold. Other sheep I have which are not of this Jewish fold, he tells in John chapter 10. I must bring them. And he's looking down the long-running centuries. The long-running centuries that were presented to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Nations. For 2,000 years almost after the call of Abraham, the Jewish nation lived, and it had very little interest in the Gentiles. It seemed almost as though the Jews were quite content to enjoy their privileged relationship to the Lord. And they kept it, as it were, from the Gentiles. And they were meant to be a light to the Gentiles, but they weren't a light to the Gentiles. They wanted to be like the Gentiles rather than making the Gentiles like them. And at long last Christ came, and he made no bones about it, as we would say. This gospel about me, you will be witnesses to me, beginning in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. And that takes to the end of time. And only then will he return. There's a great deal to be done before Christ comes again. And the gospel, as far as I understand it, is more widely spread today than at any other time. That is true. We make no secret of that. We hold to that. And we're thankful that through these radio broadcasts and these online services, the gospel can be beamed into places hitherto unknown. But nonetheless, not yet. But then there's also sin, the manifestation of sin. The man of sin. The final embodiment, the final pinnacle point of man's iniquity. We think the world is pretty bad in which we live, and it is. But we have every reason to believe from the scripture that things are going to get worse. And that there are going to be times coming upon the earth in which even worldly men are terrified and concerned at what have we done to this world? What is this coming upon us? The man of sin revealed in all his ugly arrogance, man, the ultimate rebel against God, dominated by Satan, hating God, turning the world against God, claiming that he himself is God, changing times and seasons, making the new world religion, making the laws of man, man becoming the measure of all things. And God's word increasingly marginalized, ridiculed, rejected, mocked, and God's people increasingly marginalized, insignificant, declining in hope and declining in faith and love sometimes. A picture of a dreadful circumstance coming upon the earth such as has never been in the world before. And only when all that takes place will he come. And then, and only then, will be the final reckoning that we find in verse 15. It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, and so on. And we'll look at that, God willing, next time. So there is the error of the disciples, the reason why Jesus spoke the parable, and the parable is that he is a man going on a journey, a far journey, to receive a kingdom, and only when he has received the kingdom, then and only then will he return. But what about in the meantime? We're told in verse number 13, and he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy with these 10 pounds till I come. 10 servants, each given 1 pound, mina, and each given the same and told to do something with what he has given to them. He gives to them the pound, a pound each, a mina each, which was quite a substantial amount, actually. This is not like the talents, where each one was given a different talent according to his will. One was given 5, you remember, 1 10, and one only 1, according to their ability. So it is obvious that every single Christian believer is given something, and we're all given the same thing. We're all given grace. Now we recognize that there are graces and graces, and we recognize that some are more, as it were, endowed than others. We accept that. But the same salvation is given to all. And in that sense, the same potential is given to all. And that means that what we have to do with what we have been given, the same is required of all. What is required? It is to trade with it. That is what the Lord means, occupy until I come. The word here means use it in trading. Do something. Here is something that you're to trade. You're to give and take with it, in a sense. You're to enter into dialogue. You're enter into bargaining. You're enter into commerce, as it were. So what does this mean? Well, it means that we're to live a life of faithfulness. But our life of faithfulness is to be a life of fruitfulness. It is expected that we are given grace in order to share with others, not to keep the gospel secret and private, as though it were some kind of personal donation in which others have no interest and we have no interest in sharing with others. We are debtors. I'm not saying that every Christian believer has the same opportunities or the same abilities as any other believer. We're all different, but we all have opportunities to do something with the grace of the gospel given to us, to be faithful and to be fruitful. The Christian life is not just individual sanctification and fruitfulness. We are to be co-workers with God in his kingdom. What do we ever do? What have we ever done? What have I ever done anything to bring others into the kingdom? Have you ever done anything witnessing for Christ? You have access to people that I don't have access to. I have access to people that you don't, and I concede that point. But what have we done? Have we ever done anything to bring people, introduce people to the preaching of the gospel? Have we ever invited anybody, our neighbors, to come and to join in the worship and hear the word of the Lord? Have we ever done that? I have seen precious little of it since I've come to this great land of Australia. I'll be quite frank about it. Are we fruitful? How many people have we influenced? I'm not talking about bringing up our children. I'm talking about influencing outsiders. Speaking to people outside the family circle. Opportunities at work. I'm not saying that we grab people and ram religion down their throat. But there are opportunities. Are we saying we've never had opportunities? Are we going to say that? We've never had an opportunity to trade with the pound that the Lord has given to us. We've never had an opportunity. There are opportunities galore. Do we take them? Do we make opportunities? Do we have a concern that others come into this wonderful kingdom of which we are already members? It means that we are to be continually aware of his return. Not only are we to be trading with the grace of the gospel entrusted to us, but we are to be doing so in the knowledge that there is coming the coming of the Lord, and he is going to bring us to an account on this very thing. What have you done with the gospel that I gave to you? What did you do with it? Were you faithful? Were you fruitful? Did you make anything for me in what I have given to you? A continual awareness that there's going to be an assessment, a judgment. And far, far too often, as Christian believers, it seems to me in our Reformed tradition, where we emphasize a great deal justification by faith alone, that we have forgotten that we're going to be judged not by our faith but by our works. We are justified by faith. But the great issue in the day of the judgment for the people of God is not the issue of their faith, it's the issue of their faithfulness. What have we done? What have we done? Faith works by love. And it is on that note that Jesus is preaching this parable. The whole emphasis on his return is a reckoning. What did you do with the pound that I gave you and commanded you to trade with it until I come? There's always plenty to do. There's always plenty more to do than we have ever done. And even if we are late in our trading, it is better to be late than never. Even the world knows that. And so when we think of this parable, it is a challenge to us to be patient, not to be easily misled concerning the coming, not to be easily misled concerning our relationship to Christ, because it's one thing to be saved, it's another thing to be well and truly saved and well and truly rewarded and commended by the Lord when he comes, as we shall see next time. So what is our life as Christians? Our life is a life of experience of grace. Our life is a life of expectancy concerning glory. We do expect to see him someday. And what a day, what a great day, what a solemn day, what a day of revelation, what a day of manifesting what we really have been up to. while we were looking and waiting for his coming again. And we occupy until he comes. And on this I'm going to finish this note. We occupy with the pound given to us despite the fact that we are in the midst of enemies. Jesus mentions enemies in verse number 14. And just as it was in the case of Archelaus, certain Jews, they actually wrote, they sent a deputation to Rome asking the Roman Emperor not to install Archelaus as king. He ignored it, of course. But his subjects had made it very clear, we don't want this man to reign over us. And that's part of the parable, and that's part of the Christian life. We are to be faithful in the midst of many who even profess to be in the kingdom, and they have no desire that he reign over them. And we must face that. That can be very, very disheartening. And those who reject him, that means they reject us also. They think that those of us who are serving Christ, that we are fanatics, we are enthusiasts. No, we're not. We're simply trying to be faithful. Occupy till I come. So there is the possibility of error. There's instruction in order to correct us in our thinking. And there's a command given to us to be busy in his work, because now is the time for working and the day is short, and he comes perhaps sooner than we think. Well, we'll have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us.